Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah says, "My eyes have seen the King." I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a sinful man. I live among a sinful people." And I always wondered kind of what it was like for Isaiah that morning. He came into the temple and he saw the King. And I think the closest thing to it is the reaction people had when they saw the King of Pop, which is what you just witnessed right there. All that right there that you just saw was all people who had seen firsthand Michael Jackson when he was alive. That was it. That's that whole thing was all about that. And the people who were being carried off in stretchers were people who actually got to touch him, if you can believe that. The experience was just too much, and they melted and completely where it became undone. And it's interesting to think that all the things you read about in the Scripture, when somebody comes face to face with God Himself, or when understands who Jesus is, you know, we talked about how Peter falls prostrate after Jesus catches a big old thing of fish. It's the same kind of thing you saw there when people came in contact with Michael Jackson, and that's when he was alive. Now there are several videos out there. Maybe it's wrong of me to laugh when I saw them, but they interviewed some people. There was people who heard for the first time when Michael Jackson died, and there's this almost comical scene of these five guys on the street in London, probably in their mid-20s or so, when they find out Michael Jackson's dead. They can't believe it, and one of them literally like falls to the ground, weeping, sobbing, and just about passes out, hyperventilating. You're like, what? Yeah, really? I understand, like, loving him back when he was, like, the kid, and then, like, the first album, the Thriller album, and then, the Black and White album, and all that. But towards the end there, come on, man. Come on. Sorry, that's just me. Moving on. So why do we get like that? Well, the thing is because that is how we were created. We were created to worship. And we're going to worship something. We were created to worship something. We were created to respond to whatever it is that we value most, we're going to worship. Whatever we look at and say, this is the greatest value of my life, or whatever it is we have any value placed on, we move towards a reaction, a response, which is worship. It's what we do. And worship in its most extreme forms is one that completely consumes who you are. And that's why you see people, when they were completely consumed in their worship of Michael Jackson, he would bring that about. When his albums would come out, they were number one in the world. Like, they would be the number one selling album in every country in the world. Just let that sink in for a minute. The world has not seen, Elvis wasn't like that even. Nobody's been like that, since or before or after. He truly was, as they called him, the King of Pop. It wasn't just a moniker he gave himself. That was legit, man. There are people who literally worshipped. When you saw in that film, could you call that anything else other than worship? As a matter of fact, I think if Jesus were to come back, that's what you'd see the whole earth doing, wouldn't you think? It's exactly what you'd see. People literally trembling at the sight. And then that one girl who gets the opportunity to go up and dance with him on stage, which you saw at the end. She's freaking out. She gets to go up and dance with him. And literally when they tell her the dance is over and she has to leave the stage, I cut that because then you would have seen who it was. She literally flips, and she has to be dragged. When I say kicking and screaming, literally kicking and screaming, like a three-year-old that you're pulling off the playground, literally is how she acts. This is a semi-adult here. Why? Because that's what we do. We worship. We're going to worship something. That's how God created us. He created us to worship. We are all worshipers, every one of us. We have things that we place value and worth on in our life, and the things that we place value and worth on, we worship to some degree or another. We say this when we come to relationships. He worships the what? Ground she walks on. We all have temples of worship outside of church. There were several temples of worship filled to capacity yesterday. And there'll be several more filled to capacity today, right? The Giants will be, woo, yeah. It's opening day, baby. It's opening day. Filled to capacity. Why? Because we have places we come and worship. And I just thought for a moment. I was watching one of the games at a stadium that seats, 70, 80, 90,000. I thought to myself, that thing is used six times a year. Let that sink in. A college football stadium is used 6 times a year. That's it. I think how much it costs to build that thing. Yeah, there's a waste. I mean, we all flock to it. I mean, and hey, I love football. That's one of the things on my worship list. I'll freely admit that. But I was just looking at it, thinking to myself, man, I have a hard time swallowing the thought of spending money to build a worship center to God that we'll use once a week. And I'm looking at that going, that's used 6 times a year. 6 times a year. But would you say it's worth it? Yeah, it's worth it. Why? We say over and over again it's worth it because it's what we value, because it's that meaningful. It's worth that much to us. You go on Craigslist, concert tickets. Man, it's amazing how expensive concerts have gotten nowadays. You want to go see like a B artist, you're going to pay $60 to $100. You want to go see an A-lister, I mean, they're thousands of dollars. The U.S. Open Finals, you know what tickets were going for the U.S. Open Finals? $8,000 a ticket. I'm like, $8,000 a ticket, that's a car. I mean, maybe not a super nice car, but that's still a nice car. I mean, you can get a 10-year-old used BMW and be riding around in style for that price. What do you want to go? Watch 4 hours of tennis or drive a 10-year-old Beamer for a while? I'm sorry, I'm taking the Beamer, right? I mean, you know, you can't tell those set cars. Anyways, moving on. We're all going to worship something. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, Paul says this, most of us will end up trading and exchanging the opportunity to worship the Creator and worship the created. Most of us will exchange the opportunity to worship the Creator, the one who made everything, in exchange for worshiping something that he's created or something he's made. And that's where we go. We constantly flock to things that are made and that are created. Instead of we're giving our worship where it was rightly deserved, rightly created for, you were created to worship, and you're ultimately created to worship God, God himself. Yet we exchange the opportunity to worship him for worshiping other beings. And it's easy for us to sit around and very piously, pharisaically judge the masses who would sit there and worship Michael Jackson and go, I was not one of those. I mean, I had white gloves, but I wore both of them. So, and I play the music on Halloween, but that's just because it's, you know, cool Halloween music. We laugh at them, but yet we all have idols that we go to. We all have idols we move towards. And I know this because you realize that idol worship is basically simply looking to something or someone or something other than God, placing significance value of greater worth and significance on something other than God, something you're looking to for your source of meaning, happiness, fulfillment, and purpose. These things become what we call functional saviors. What I mean by that is that all of us move through issues in life where we wonder, why am I here? What's the point of all of this? And we're looking for something to save us from the despair of life. We're looking for something to give our lives meaning. We're looking for something to give our sense of joy. I mean, do we not look to football for a sense of joy? Yeah, okay. 5 of you in the room look to it for a sense of joy. Do we not look to shopping for a little retail therapy? Yes, for a sense of joy, right? We're looking to something just to make me feel better. Do we not? I mean, back in the day, if you go back into Greek mythology and their gods, they had a god Bacchus. Anybody know what the god Bacchus was? God of wine. Good thing we quit worshiping that god because we got rid of Bacchus, right? Because we don't have the problems. No, we do. Just this past week, I saw a Bud Light commercial. Bud Light, by the way, all the beer commercials are hilarious, aren't they? I mean, they do an amazing job marketing their product. Why? Because they know us, and they know that we worship still Bacchus. We still have the God of wine in our heart. And we laugh at it because there's a little piece of truth almost to it. And what this latest one is, it's this very conservative girl who's doing a fundraiser, or not a fundraiser, she's doing this thing where she's doing a clothing drive to get people to donate clothing for charity, kind of like a pen ministry sort of thing. And she's like, want to give to the clothing drive? And the guy's like, And she goes, you get a free Bud Light for every particle of clothing you donate. Kind of thinks about it. He rips off his shirt and gives it in. Well, by the end of the ad, everybody's walking around. They pour sweat strip. Everybody's walking around the office buck naked, okay? Why? Because, I mean, they're like down to their underwear, and the guy's like, it's for a good cause, you know? And he just rips them down. Of course, they don't show anything kind of thing. And at the end, the boss is like, I got to hand it to you, Mary. This is the most successful, you know, clothing drive we've ever done. And the guy's like, yay! We laugh at it. But yet, there's a part of us we know our life, our parties, our activities often revolve around alcohol. A couple years ago, there was a guy who had donated free tickets to the NASCAR race, the one that just happened last night in Richmond. And there were free tickets to any church in the state who wanted to use them as a giveaway. They just had to, they couldn't be sold, use them as a giveaway. And so I went out and we had a bunch of those. Our first year of our church, we probably had like 40 people at the NASCAR race that year. We started off in good sense, right? Anyways, redneck church from the start. We're reaching them. So I'll never forget, two of the tickets, there was a girl who was a bartender, a place that I at a restaurant I would go to quite often, and I told the manager, I said, anybody your employees want to go to the NASCAR race this week? And I've got free tickets. And so sure enough, the bartender came over, and I said, here's the only catch, though, is there's one section, I don't know if you know this about the Richmond International Raceway, there's like two sections over in turn two which are alcohol-free, like the family section where you can't drink. Because if you know anything about a race, people say, how can people go and sit there and watch people turn left for 3-4 hours? You get to bring your own beer. You don't have to buy a $10 cup of beer at a race. You can bring all your own alcohol, put in a big old cooler, and you and your friends can go get drunk in the stands. That's part of the fun of a race. Just letting you know, that's what you go there for. So, but they have this one section, it's a family section where there's no drinking allowed. And so I told the girl, it's funny because she's a bartender. I was like, well, yeah, they're free tickets, but you can't drink. And I remember she was sitting there, I was like, oh. And she had this like big dilemma. It's like, free tickets, what's the point of going to the race if I can't drink? But then again, it is free tickets. And she literally was having this debate right in front of me. She's like, okay. Then I saw her at the race and I'm like, so how's the sober race going? She's like, it's okay. You can just tell. Is alcohol a big part of life? Yes. Yes, it determines and shapes where we go and what we do and what we consider to be a good time. These things, we place such value on them and such worth. And why? Because they're looking to be a new functional savior. Because life is miserable and I want to have some fun. Life is difficult and I want an escape. I'm not really sure why I'm here and I need to have some sort of meaning or purpose. And so we look to things to be our functional saviors. And when we look to something as a functional savior, we look to it to give us meaning, happiness, fulfillment, purpose. And when we realize that thing has the power to give us, even temporarily, if you will, it has the power to give us that meaning, sense, purpose, happiness, fulfillment, numb the pain for a while. We place a lot of worth on that. We place a lot of value on that. We place a lot of worth and value on that. We begin to worship that. And all of us worship. This isn't just a Christian thing. This isn't just a God thing. This isn't just something you're doing here at church. We say, I'm going to worship this morning. I'm going to go worship God this morning. We worship all kinds of things. I came across a quote this past year from a guy named David Foster Wallace, who is a professor or was a professor at a university up in Illinois. And he made Time Magazine's top 100 list of most influential English authors of the 21st century, which I suppose is a big deal. I don't read a lot, but I guess anytime you're on a top 100 list, that's pretty cool. I only know like the top 100 best-looking people lists usually are people of the year, but I guess there's one for literature too. And so this guy's on it. And I was reading kind of the background story of this guy. He would often be asked to come and speak at as a public, you know, speaker for different occasions or events, oftentimes for commencement addresses. And he was always known for these sort of abstract thoughts that he would share. Kind of like, anybody ever try to read like the New Yorker magazine? Or at least read the cartoons in the New Yorker? Like half of them you get, half of them you don't get because they're just so abstract. Or like you ever like gone to one of those national art galleries and you see people looking there going, yeah, beautiful. You're going, it's like something my 5-year-old would do. Whatever. So that's the good one, huh? And then you want to like fit in. You're like, yeah, it really speaks to me. And you walk away not knowing what it was. Well, when this guy would speak, it was that kind of guy. He'd speak and people were like, wow, that was very deep and profound. And even if you don't understand it, you just act like you would, so you could act like you're smarter than everybody else. And that's the kind of way he would always speak and share. That's why people wanted to have him come. He's like, this guy must know something deep because we don't understand him. Right, kind of thing. So he gets up to share this commencement address in 2008, and it took everybody by shock because it wasn't abstract at all. It was straight, blunt, and to the point. Moreover, this guy was an atheist, and everybody knew he was an atheist. And he made no secrets about the fact that he didn't believe there was a God. He had no secret. I mean, it was just part of his life, and very he was always very sarcastic, and you know, would speak in sort of a satire towards God. And so he gets up to give this commencement address, and here's what he says. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. At that point, you could hear everybody in the room go, "What'd you say, Willis? Or what you talking about, Willis, right?" Anybody from that generation, anyways, you missed out if you missed it. He says, there's no such thing as atheism. Some of you are explaining to other people different strokes right now. That's fine. Talk amongst yourselves. We'll get back. But don't miss this. So he says to this audience, there's no such thing as atheism, and there's no such thing as not worshiping. Now keep in mind, this is not a pastor saying this. This is not a guy who's been reading and reflecting upon scripture saying this. This is not a guy who just watched some of the bizarre things in the Michael Jackson concert. He's just saying this from his observation of life. There's no such thing as atheism, because there's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships, he says. The only choice we really get is what to worship. And I suppose the most compelling reason maybe for choosing a spiritual god like Jesus Christ or Allah or Yahweh or even the Wiccan mother goddess, the compelling reason for choosing a god like that is pretty much that anything else you worship is going to eat you alive. By the way, that's where the title of this series came from, is when life sucks everything out of you, because anything you worship other than God, it's going to suck the life out of you. And as I said last time when I began this series back in January, life sucks everything out of you sounds a little bit better than eat you alive. It wouldn't be a very good hook if we had a series called Eaten Alive. I don't know, just, is that a cannibalism thing? What is that? Are they going to be taking around, John 6? I don't know. If you all know the Bible, you know that joke. So anyways, some of you are like, I need to look up the joke of John 6 about cannibalism. People actually thought Jesus was promoting cannibalism when he says, you know, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. He was talking about communion, but they didn't know it at the time, so he's moving on. So I explained it. That's preacher jokes to you. Do you laugh? You know what my wife does? That's all I get is whatever. So anyways, he says, anything else you worship will eat your life. And then he gives some examples. He says, for instance, if you worship money and things, if they're where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. You'll feel like you never have enough. By the way, Ecclesiastes says, he who worships money will never have enough. David Foster Wallace wasn't going back to Ecclesiastes to find that out. That was just his own observation. I think it's amazing that when great minds spend a lot of time thinking and pondering life, eventually they'll come to truth. The truth that they come to is the same thing you and I can read for free right in the Bible. So moving on. He goes on and says, if you worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you do that, you're always going to end up feeling ugly. And when time and age start showing you and reveal to you the truth, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you at your funeral. What does Proverbs 31 say? Charm is deceitful and beauty is fleeting. But a woman that fears the Lord is to be praised. You want to put all your eggs in the basket of beauty, eventually it's going to go away. He says the same thing. If you worship power, you'll end up feeling weak and afraid. You will need ever more power over others just to numb your own fear. You go through scripture over and over and over again, the powerful and the mighty. What are they? Always worried, always afraid. What did Herod do in the Christmas story? Anybody? He wiped out all the firstborn. Why? Because he was afraid that somebody else was going to take his power. He had ultimate power in the land, and he was always afraid somebody else was going to come and take away his power. Over and over and over again, you see this. If you worship intellect, and I suspect this is the group that David Foster Wallace found himself in. In academic circles, professors, they live their life as the smartest person in the room. That's because they're a professor in the class. They're always smarter than the dumb college kids who are there attending their class. And then what ends up happening is that they have this desire and drive to then be the smartest among all their peers, to be most respected among their peers, to be more published than all their peers. And I suspect that's where David Foster Wallace went with his life. Because shortly after giving this address, he took his own life. And he says this, he says, if you worship intellect, wanting to be seen as smart, you'll end up feeling deep inside that you're stupid and a fraud and always on the verge of being found out. And he concludes with this. He says, but the most insidious thing about all these forms of worship is that they are unconscious. They're default settings. What he's saying here is that we do these things without even realizing it. In other words, you are worshiping something. And if Romans 1 is correct, the vast majority of us, if not all of us, are worshiping something other than God. We're worshiping the created thing other than the creator. We're placing far more worth and value on that than we are on God. We are looking to that for a sense of happiness more than we're looking to God for a sense of happiness. We're looking for that to be our salvation from meaning and purpose and drive in life more than God. You say, well, I wouldn't do that. I certainly, what's the right answer to every question in Sunday school? Jesus. Yes, right, Jesus? What do you place more worth and value on than anything else in the world? Let's say it again. What do you place more worth and value on anything else in the world? It is? Liars. It's not true. It's just not true. It's not true. Because, you know, it was a chore for many of you just to get here this morning. But you get to go to the Jason Aldean concert tonight, right? Yeah, see, yeah. You're going to go to church, but you just can't wait for the game to start at 1 o'clock, 4 o'clock, 8 o'clock, or tomorrow night, right? You know, and you know who's playing, who's not playing. You know all the scattering report. You know more about the scattering report on that than you knew that Alex's grandmother passed away. I think it was Brittany's grandmother passed away. Father, grandfather. Dolphins play at 1. Sorry. Love you, Alex. He's watching on video right now. Case in point. Why? Because we place more worth and value on those things than we do on that of God. These things become our functional savior. I got to hand Bobby credit. He loves Ohio State, but I know it is not his functional savior. Because if it was, he wouldn't have shown up this morning for work. If it was, he'd be moping all around. But, you know, he just says, game's a game, man. It ain't the center of my life. Good job, Bobby. That's a good attitude to have. And I'm sure Florida State will be there pretty soon because I've watched our team play right now. In Psalm 115, he kind of brings up the same thought. Now, keep in mind, the psalmist is writing this. He's writing this little poem thing 1,000 years B.C. It's about 3,000 years ago he's writing this. Nothing's changed. There's nothing new under the sun. And he writes this. He says, and some of y'all would probably know Chris Tomlin's song that he ripped from this. He starts off, he says, "Not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory." In other words, when it comes to what to worship and to give glory and honor and worth and value, we don't want to worship ourselves. But it says, not to us, but to you, God, is where the glory belongs. You're the one that should be worshipped because of your love and your faithfulness. In other words, he's the only one who's not going to let you down. Only one, because of his faithfulness. He's always there. He's always true, and he always loves us. Anything else you put your worth, value, and hope in is not going to always be there, not always will always love you. Eventually, it's going to let you down. And then he goes to this conclusion, verse 3. He says, "Our God is in heaven, and he does whatever pleases him." And what he's getting at there is he's saying, listen, your world needs to revolve around him, not expecting him to revolve around you. Eventually, you got to come to the point to give worth to God, to give honor to God, and to really glorify God. Means that your world revolves around him. Because God can do whatever he wants. Anything else you put your hope and your faith and your security in is going to let you down. Does not have the ability to control its own will, its own destiny. If you put your hope and your worth into money and into success, that's going to let you down. 2008. Remember there was a big kind of stock market crash happened to them. If you're in the financial circles, you know 2008 was a bad year. If you owned a home, it was a bad year. You saw your home prices plummet deep down. If you're, you know, living on the retirement nest egg and you had your place things in the wrong allocation, they plummeted. They went straight down. People began to despair and lose all hope. Why? Because unknowingly, finances become their functional savior. It happens over and over and over again. Because you see, as much as you might think something is steady and trustworthy and you can always rely on blank, time and time again we realize, no, you can't. No, you can't. You put your faith in anything else other than God, eventually it will let you down. So then he goes on and he says something very profound. He says, "But idols, sure, there's many of them. They're made of silver and gold, and they're made by the hands of men. But they have mouths and can't speak. They have eyes but cannot see. These idols, they have ears but cannot hear. They have noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel. They have feet but they cannot walk. Nor can they utter any sound with their throats." He's basically saying these idols. Now, back in their day, they actually had little figurines that they would, you know, come to represent the thing that they would place their mind's attention, heart's affection, all their allegiance on. They would have little idols, they're not dolls, they're action figures, right? Sorry, too close to home. We don't have idols. We have pictures, cards. We have images on the computer. We don't use little things because that was very ancient. We wouldn't do something stupid like that, right? We still have them ourselves. But he says these things, they're lifeless. They can't speak, they can't hear, they can't talk. They can't give you what it is that you need. then he gets the kicker, and he really kind of hits it. He hits home with it. He says, those who make them will become like them. So will all who trust in them. What he's saying is, listen, if you place all your worth, value, if you look to something else to be your functional savior, whatever it is that you're putting your hope in, you'll eventually become like that thing. It will consume you. As David Foster Wallace says, it will eat you alive. It will be all people see when they see you, because it will become who you are. It will become entrenched in who you are. It will become a part of you. You'll become like that thing. For instance, if money is your functional savior, your whole life will be defined by greed and stinginess. There'll be no generosity in your soul. If your whole life is defined by a relationship, you'll be consumed by that relationship, and you'll lose all sense of your own personality and just be consumed in that other person. You see that time and time again when people don't know how to properly put a relationship in its proper perspective, or with their kids, or with their job, or with their career. And eventually it just consumes them, and they can't even be defined outside of that. This little phrase, as I was reading it, says, you know, they have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. Where have I heard that? Where have I heard that? Where have I heard that? Matthew chapter 13. Jesus is quoting that. He's quoting it back from the Old Testament. Isaiah brings this up, and Jesus quotes it. He says, they have ears, but they can't hear, and they have eyes, but they cannot see. You know the context of that, Matthew 13? It's a parable many of y'all have heard before. It's a parable of scattering seed. And it says there's a sower comes and he scatters seed, and some of it grows, and some of it gets choked up by thorns. Some of the birds, the air, come and pick up. People say, well, what exactly are you talking about? He says, well, I speak in parables because the people who have ears, they can't hear, and some people who have eyes, they cannot see. It's because their hearts have been hardened to God. And he goes in and gives the explanation of the parable. And he comes out and he says, you know, those who have ears who cannot hear and eyes who cannot see, what is it that's choking out the truth of Scripture? Anybody know? It's their worries and their cares and their busy concerns of other matters. What it is you place more worth and value on other things. It chokes out the truth of God when it comes in. So you're blind to it. You're deaf to it. You don't even hear it. Nothing will get to you. You don't understand it because it can't get through the filter and the lens of your life. You can't possibly think about giving this up in exchange for God. It's just got a hold of you. And I'm only going to, you know, incorporate God if I can somehow keep this other thing. We all have that thing that we want to keep, that we want to hold on to. And the question is, why? Because you're looking to that for your significance and your value and your purpose. And God says, I'm not going to compete with that. I'm not going to compete with that. One of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to chase after that, and that's going to destroy you. Or I'm going to destroy it. So many of the suffering and tragedies we go through in life is nothing more than God destroying the things that we've set up as a thing of worship over and above him. God will not compete, and he will not be second place to that. Time and time again in my life, I've looked at things that I thought were valuable and important before God, and they're taken away. One of my pastors once said to me, he says, what does God have to take away from you in order for you to realize he's worthy of all your praise, honor, glory, and your satisfaction? What does he have to take away from you? Whatever that thing is, it's because you put that in your place of your salvation, because you looked at that to be of your greatest value and worth. Go back to the Ten Commandments to see this is the central theme of all Scripture. What's the first thing God writes down when he's telling Moses, here's what I want you to tell the people? What's number one on the list? No other gods before me. What's number two? Don't make any idols. I used to read that and think to myself, well, those are like two freebies. Those are like two free punch cards on the subway, you know, club card, right? You know, you get like, there's 12 of them, you know, and they give you two free punches just for showing up. You kind of get, you know, 1,000 free airline miles just for signing up, right? I kind of figured those were just two freebies. I mean, after all, idol worship isn't a problem in our day and age. But those other ones about, you know, I read them as a kid, so I'm thinking to myself, you know, honor your mother and father, that one's pretty tough, okay? Go to church every Sunday, well, right now I'm forced to, but, you know, I'm sure that's going to be harder later on in life. You know, kill, not a problem, I'm pretty good, I don't have any, you know, murderous, you know, anything, but kill, adultery, steal, lie, covet, ooh, they start to get harder as you go down the list, right? That's kind of how I've always viewed the Ten Commandments, but once you realize what idol worship is, you begin to realize it is the root cause of every sin in your life. because I think that will make me happy. I think that will relieve my pain. I think that will give me meaning. I think that will give me significance. I think that will solve my dilemma. I think there's a better thing out there, and if I go after that, it's because you've put something else at the center of your life and your heart other than God. You chase after the wrong thing. But time and time again, you go after it. These things become addictions. They become cravings. They become longings. They become what we spend way more money than we have on over and over and over again because we're looking for something else to be our functional savior. And I want to kind of end with this one line is when David Foster Wallace says this, he taps into something very insightful. He says, the most insidious thing about all these, insidious. I would like to find an actual word with a word that is a word I make up, but I use all the time. Deceivious. Very deceivious. It's not a word, but I use it all the time because it's kind of the word that it's very deceitful and mischievous at the same time. Like you're up to no good, so up to no good that you're going to deceive me. That's kind of what this word is. It's kind of what this insidious part, like the most heinous part of this whole thing, he's getting at, is the fact that you don't even realize you're doing it. What I would contend with every one of you here this morning, you don't. Most of us in this room, some of us, you know what your thing is that you value more than God. The thing is though, all of us have something we value more than God. And even if you know what your one thing is, you also think that God's probably number two on your list. He's probably more like number 10 on the list. Because the most insidious thing about this is you're doing this unconsciously. You're doing this thing without even being aware of it. You don't even know what your real priorities are until one of those things gets taken away from you. Until one of those things is you're deprived of that thing. Until one of those things falls apart and you begin to realize just how utterly devastated you are at their loss. You may think you got football in the right frame, but if your team loses and you're depressed for the rest of the day, and you kick the cat, yell at your wife and kids, then don't want to go to church the next morning, and then you avoid people at work on Monday, all because your team lost? Hello? And the networks, man, they know this. What do they always show when a team scores a touchdown now? They always show the opposing fan, right? And don't they have people? They don't have people who are like, gosh darn it, gee willikers. We'll get them next time. No, they show people who are utterly devastated, don't they? I mean, seriously, that's the vision you see right there on TV over and over and over again. I'm not going to bring up any names. I'm not going to dot any I's here, cross any T's. Some of y'all got that one, insider. All that to say, once it's taken away from it, all of it becomes revealed. It could be a relationship, and you never thought that you were putting that relationship ahead of God, but once the relationship's taken away, you realize just how devastated you are and how much hope you put into that over God. You don't think money's your God until you lose it. You don't think your kids are your God until they go away, or they rebel against you, or they turn on you. Over and over and over again. But when you have God at the center of your life, you begin to realize, what can life do to hurt me? If God is for me and I'm for God, what can anybody do to me? After all, at the end of the life, I go to be with him. So anything you put your value, hope, joy, success, meaning, happiness into, whatever you look to other than God, eventually it's going to suck the life out of you. And my hope and prayer in this series, we pick it up. We got all new topics we'll be looking at. I started this series back in January and cut it short because of our fifth anniversary as a church. And so I always kind of plan to pick it up this time of year again. We got three or four more new topics we'll be looking at. The things that we give our life to unknowingly that will suck the life out of us. And my hope is that you'll be humble enough and open enough this morning over the next couple weeks to really examine your life and say, God, I'll just first confess in faith. Trust in what my pastor's saying, that you're not number one in my life. Help me over the next couple of weeks figure out what is. And help me do it so I don't got to learn the hard way. Help me learn the easy way this time around. Put you back in the center of my life where you need to be. Will you join with me as we close? Father, whether it's your own word or even the words of an atheist that's coming back to us and saying, God, unless we put you at the center of our life, It's going to suck the life out of us. And I'm sure, Father, if I did an open mic tonight or this morning, we would have testimony after testimony here this morning of the different things we've given our lives to. That when we lost them, we were utterly devastated. So, Father, may we come before you this morning and humble ourselves enough just to confess and say, God, I have not placed you at the center of my life. Forgive me for that. Father, may I place you there before my world comes crashing down. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we move towards communion this morning, I just want to kind of bring back up, I know they do this week after week, but there's a reason. That's because Jesus said to. What happens when you're in this process of trying to put God back in the center of your life? What's going to happen over the next couple of weeks, or what's already been happening in your life, is one of two things comes up. One is you start to get this sense and feeling that I shouldn't come forward for communion. I probably need to quit coming to church until I get this thing worked out. In other words, I got to get things right before God will love me and forgive me. Communion is basically God's reminder, says, whoa, 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 think of where you were when I died for your sin. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the just for the unjust, Scripture says. In other words, it wasn't because you were doing good that he died for you, because you were earning it. You never earned it in the first place. Don't let that keep you away. The second thing that's going to happen to you is along the path, what's going to happen is your own sinfulness will be revealed to you. You realize just how far away you are from God and how week after week you keep blowing it and you keep messing up. You start to think to yourself, I'm just not worthy of this because I keep messing up. And God's probably finally lost it with me. He's got more grace for you than you have for your kids. For you parents, you know nothing your kids could ever do to make you love them any less. There's no limit to your forgiveness. God says, in comparison to you, you're a wicked father compared to my great love for you. So you just receive that this morning in faith. Come forward and receive communion. It's God's way of saying, listen, whatever you've done, whatever you've become, I paid for it on the cross. So just tear off a piece of bread and let my death on the cross pay for your sins. We take and we dip it in the cup, be reminded that his blood has washed over our sins. He's cleansed us. He's made us clean. In other words, no matter what you've done, and trust me, I've heard it all, pastor now, some odd years or whatever it's been. I've heard it all. And all of that. I always say, if you only knew the number of people who wrote the scriptures who are worse than you, you'd know that God can forgive you. I just want to invite you to come and receive that. If you want somebody to pray with you, Pastor Bobby and myself will be up here. That's what you come and respond to.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.